Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous, I loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, your chesed, as the Hebrew states. The sum of your word is truth. Let me say that again. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Every one. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but you know what I love? I love your word. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace. Those who love your law have great peace. And nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, doing your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. All my ways. The sum of your word is truth. Those who love your law have great peace. Do you have peace? Do I have peace? What's the love of your heart? What's the controlling factors in your mind and your heart? Same question for me. Guess where this psalm was found? Anybody know? Take a guess. I already gave you half of it. I gave you it's in Psalm 119. That whole chapter is loving the law of the Lord. More than my desires. Loving the law of the Lord. More than my wishes and my whims. Loving the law of the Lord. More than my struggles in every day's life. Loving the law of the Lord. More than what I hope for. Loving the law of the Lord. Does your heart stand in awe of His word? Does it cause you to pause and step back and say as David did, my heart stands in awe of you? The sum of everything that God speaks and is truth. Every aspect. Does that cause us to think twice as we go about our daily life, as we wander down the paths of frailness and struggle and not sure about the future, let alone today. Some of the things that God may have taken from you or changed in your life. You know, Sarge, not to put you on the spot, but it is amazing the spirit of your joy and your countenance and your heart in spite of what you've gone through. It's amazing. It's because you love the Lord and you love His Word. And you stand in awe of your God. It is so easy to be set aside by things that have to do with daily stuff of life. When I read that this week, and then again this morning, I just thought, we're so easily beset with so many things in life. Think about that. I've had breakfast. I never go out for breakfast Saturdays, ever. And yesterday I had somebody contact me. It was a gentleman that I met at the hospital, and he had to come in as a translator because of his being from the country of Ethiopia, and the patient we were treating was from Ethiopia. And, of course, that's not necessarily a common language around here, neither is Farsi. So they called him in, and you know, I knew right away the minute I met him, I was called to go out and meet him and speak with this gentleman and speak with the patient. And when I went out to speak with them, you know something? What was amazing? There was a spirit in this gentleman that you knew. You just knew he knew the Lord. And we got talking, and we left the patient, and they asked me, could you take him to the dressing room and get some scrubs on so he can come in the room and translate during a good portion of, at least of the initial part of the procedure, because that communication was necessary at this point. And as we got talking in the dressing room, I was getting him scrubs. I forgot that they were waiting for us in the room to start the procedure. 15 minutes, and I heard a knock on the door, and somebody came in and said, John, are you coming? I said, oh, man, I'll be right there. So I went to the room, and it was just, we did the procedure, and everything went great, and we were done. I never saw him again, but I got a text from him. He had asked for my phone number, and so I got a text from him and said, I'd like to meet you. And so we texted back and forth, emailed a little bit, and yesterday morning was the end result of the texting, and we sat and talked, and he unveiled to me for 2 hours his life in Ethiopia and the path that God had taken him from being raised as somewhat a Catholic background to being influenced heavily by communism in school, and then being invaded by Christ. His heart being invaded, changed like that. Incredible. It was amazing to sit and listen to him tell the story of being in prison for speaking of Jesus. And so, you know, I've been thinking about this and thinking about us. I've been thinking about my life personally, and you know what? What God takes us through to grip us. Al, you've been through so much in the past 2 years. Linda and John. And you know what? Not just them. All of you. My parents, lost my sister, we've lost family, Marion, we've lost so many people, but here's this gentleman that told me of being in prison and how God, They have three methods of trying to get you to convert out of Christianity and speaking about Jesus. Just, you can't speak about him. So the first thing is they try to indoctrinate you when you're in prison. And the interrogators, they pull you aside, and he said your prisons here are a little different than our prisons. He said your prisons are kind of nice. They can get education and they can play sports and they can do all kind of things. There, it's four concrete walls and a concrete floor with one window in the door. Tiny. And he said there was a little room about the size of half of this stage. He said there were 29 of us. 29. He said, so they try to pull you out one by one. They try to indoctrinate you to say you're not going to speak about Jesus. He said, but he looked up and smiled and he said, I can't do that. I can't do that. He said, the next step is they pull you back and isolate you again, and they try to emotionally and verbally terrorize you. He said, and when that doesn't work, then they get into the physical abuse. And he was unveiling this to me, and I'm just, you read about these things, but to meet somebody realistically who's lived this, and I just sat and listened and I took this in. And I was amazed. You know, when you think about it, I was amazed. Here I am in a hospital setting, and this fellow who once lived in Ethiopia, whose life God incredibly and spiritually and dynamically and powerfully hit and just changed his heart to love someone he never knew. He said, it's been years now. And the glow continues to shine. He loves the Lord Jesus. And we got talking further. This soon ends. I'm just talking about overflow stuff from this week. And as we continued to talk and share back and forth, and I shared about our little church, and I just shared multiple things, and he shared about the church in Ethiopia, and he just exuded this love for God and his word and for truth. He said, do you know something that's happening in Ethiopia and Uganda right now? Mexico, those three countries, he serves in a mission. And he said, those are the three countries we're serving in. But he said, do you know what's happening? He said, people are being led astray. They're confused. They're deceived. Do you know why that is the case? It ties into what we're looking at in Titus. What do you think it is? The doctrines, the teaching, the pure teaching of Scripture, the truth, in sum total. Not just this or that or the other thing. It's the truth at large about Jesus Christ and about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But do you know what's taking that place? The prosperity doctrine. Isn't that interesting? The prosperity doctrine. He said it's going, it's blossoming all over. He said his heart is struggling incredibly with this. So just we shared and talked a few more, about a few more things. But I just thought how interesting that doctrine to this man was so crucial. Sound doctrine. Sound truth. Sound teaching. Who is Jesus Christ? What has he done for us? So when I read Psalm this morning, it's the heart and soul of God's children. It is who we are in Him. It is who you are. That is why I believe more and more, reading through Titus, there is such an emphasis on sound doctrine, pure teaching. So within the context, once again, when we talk about sound doctrine, it's not to run away from the fact of doctrine, but it was pure, unadulterated truth and teaching about the person of the Lord Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the Trinity. Three persons, one essence. And their plan for eternity, from the time of creation, through the time of the Old Testament nation of Israel, through the church age, and into the future. And the Jewish people and the Jewish authorities of Israel could not get away from the fact that Jesus would not be their Messiah at that point. He couldn't be. He wasn't a king. He may have been a decent teacher. They couldn't get away from the law. They could not get away from the ceremonial effects of their worship and their way of doing things. It had hooks in them and grips in them. And that's why the Holy Spirit has Paul write, Titus, you've got to speak the things that are consistent with sound doctrine. You have to. That is what's truth. The things that are consistent with sound doctrine. And the sound doctrine is in verses 1 to 4. That's the whole message. That's the message. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and according to the knowledge of the truth which pertains to true godliness. Godliness is not attained by me deciding that I'm going to follow this tradition, or I'm going to follow this tradition, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. It's based on God's election and His grace and His faith. That's where true godliness comes from. All based upon eternal life's hope. This is something that's for real. This is not a fly-by-night, maybe it will or maybe it won't. This is a hope that is guaranteed for God's children, which God, who does not lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested His word, His plan, His purposes in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. And that came about because God commanded it to happen. That's the truth. And Titus, that's who we stand on. We stand on God and God's grace alone, and His powerful working. This is real, Titus. This is legit. This is powerful. And it is effective because everything about it stands on the grace and sovereign power of our God. Period. No ifs, no ands, no buts. And in spite of the fact that other men are trying to teach you and mislead you and others, about God and who He is, here's the truth. You stand on this. I didn't ask for this, but when God changed my heart on the road to Damascus, when I was going one way, as religious and spiritual as I was, He showed me what true godliness is. And He changed my heart and gave me a new heart and mind to trust and believe Him and His Word. That's the beginning of chapter 2. This is real. What amazes me is what follows in the next 10 verses, and I keep saying this, I know, but it is amazing. Let's just read through this, these 10 verses. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith and in the love and the perseverance or the endurance. Very specific things talking about here. How about older women? Similarly, they are to be reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossip, not devilish slanderers with their tongue, nor enslaved to much wine. Interesting, those two things that he attaches to the ladies. Teaching what is good, that's kalos. That's what's honorable, what's noble. So that, this is the first of four henna clauses in these short 10 verses. And a henna clause in Greek expresses some sort of purpose or result. So the reason women are to be such and such is because, so that, in order that, for the purpose of them being able or encouraging young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands, so that, in a clause number 2, the word of God will not be dishonored. Excuse me. Likewise, in the same way, urge the young men to be sensible. Same word used in verse 2 for older men. Show yourself, Titus, to be a type or an example of good deeds. Kalos, again. Well, what are those deeds? Listen to what he says. Purity in doctrine. Dignified. Sound speech, which is beyond reproach, in a clause number 3, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Does what we say and does what we teach actually coincide with what we say it, the Bible says? They must line up. It is a great responsibility to teach truth. But it is in the same vein, it is just as important we understand and know the truth at large. Urge bondslaves, and here is a precious. These two verses have become more and more alive to me this past week, having met this gentleman. And bond slaves, that's the doulos that we found of Paul in verse 1. They are to be subject to their own masters in everything. Everything. To be well-pleasing. To not be argumentative. To not be pilfering. That's stealing or robbing. For your own benefit. They weren't to take what the master had provided them with, a home, a place to live, work. to serve Him and then taking of some of that, holding back for themselves. But showing all good faith. Why? Santa Clause number 4. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. If I were to ask you the question, is this fitting or practical for us today? What would you say? Why, Dan? In what way? Let me ask you, what's in the forefront of your thoughts? Right. It's a pattern of how we're to conduct ourselves. For one, true. What, anybody else? Is this appropriate and fitting, this section, for us today? Absolutely. You know, when the scripture talks about old men being temperate, do you know what I thought about? I struggled the last 3 weeks trying to figure out how to translate and how to put into an encapsulated form something that's practical and something that's encouraging and understand what the text is actually saying with this passage. Older men are to be temperate. Not controlled by outside influences. Not controlled. It's almost like alcohol. They're not to be controlled by the effects of alcohol in their minds. They're to have an inner control about them. Not allowing out. And you know, you put it in the context of teaching that was happening that was not consistent with sound truth about Christ, and then you begin to understand the picture of what's being taught here. Don't succumb to outside influential teachers who are trying to mislead you and harm you and keep you from the real truth about Christ. That's the message. And the character that God is building in His people is for the purpose of making them sound. It doesn't mean that they're completely temperate and completely sensible. No, we're not perfect that way in this life. But we are complete in Him, and we do have the Holy Spirit who teaches us spiritual truth according to His Word. But what's interesting are the genres of terms that are used associated with each of the classes of individuals. Elderly men, elderly women, young women, young men, you yourself, Titus, and bond slaves. This deals with the whole class of individuals involved in this local church and where they were in their life. And it involves what God was doing with them uniquely. This was the character that He, through the Holy Spirit's power, is transforming them into. Their minds. He's renewing their minds daily. But to buy the lies of the circumcision and the teachers of the law, and the Greeks and Romans who were encompassed with the ideas of gnomism and special knowledge was to, in effect, say to God, I don't know if I have the ability to trust what you're saying. I have. This sounds better. There are so many things in this passage that we can't. And I don't think we'll ever fully really have a handle on all the doctrines. We were talking, every Sunday we talk about the things in Scripture, and you know, and we get into doctrinal discussions at times, and we get to differences, and we talk about different. But you know what the truth is? That is all resolved in Christ. You understand? We understand that? All of that. He is the epitome and the true example of truth. Period. It is all resolved in Christ. When I was in seminary, you know, you go there and you want to be able to think that you get the tools and the ability to answer all of life's and theology's difficult questions. And what's funny is, during the classroom situations, you should hear the arguments that go on. In a conservative seminary, maybe they don't have many arguments in the liberal seminaries, I don't know. But I was in a fairly conservative seminary where they focused on language and Greek and Hebrew, and they focused on sound theology. But Paul told Timothy, you preach Christ. You preach Christ. He didn't say you try to explain all the doctrines that men argue about. He said you preach Christ. And I'm not putting, I love discussing theology. But when it comes down to it, our trust is in Christ, not what we think about the 4 points or the 5 points of Calvinism or this or that. Our trust and focus is in Christ. One of my mentors in seminary was John Sproul. And does that ring a bell? Anybody at all? I hope not. He was a good man. Preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ. That's what John Sproul constantly taught us in school. Every day in prayer, we would open before class. His focus was the Lord and preaching Christ and loving Him. And he was, I'll tell you what, he was a Greek teacher. And he was tough. Matter of fact, he was like a hound dog when it came to it. He was a military man. He served in the Navy. And he was a good-hearted man. But he was staunch. But these words, preach Christ, were so frequently found on the lips of Dr. John Arnold Sproul, the fourth president of Washington Bible College and Capital Bible Seminary, that they capture the essence of the man and his ministry. He lived Christ, and he proclaimed Christ to countless seminary students, churches, and audiences around the world. Dr. Sproul was an outstanding preacher and teacher. His favorite books to teach were Romans and Hebrews, and they were good. He was the main translator of Romans for the New King James Version of the Bible, and he wrote many theological journal articles and newsletters. His dynamism and passion for Christ inspired so many. Speaking for his thousands of former students and colleagues, I can say that we loved and revered Dr. Sproul and his legacy as a proclaimer of Christ, devoted husband and father, lover of his students, and skilled servant leader. He served during a very, very difficult time when Laurie and I were there in seminary. And his heart, you can see why God puts people where he does when he does. This man was so genuinely in love with the Lord. And it reminded me of this fella yesterday that I had breakfast with. Sound doctrine, true, pure. pure is the actual word there. It's pure. Teaching is the actual translation. Pure teaching, unadulterated by anything else that removes the focus and emphasis from Christ. And when people hold to that focus, do you know what happens? There is a growth that happens in them. It is. It's true. There is a power and working of the Holy Spirit that takes a hardened man and softens his spirit. It takes the thoughts, the renegade thoughts in his mind, and tempers them with truth. Women who are prone in the insecurities that they'd feel at home, who focus on truth, they no longer refer and revert to the tongue and lashing out to hurt others. They no longer want or desire the bottle because that's their only escape. It puts them in a position that they want to teach what's good because they know that what they are focused on regarding the truth about Christ is genuinely real. And that is what the children that they raise need to see. It's Him. They know you and I aren't perfect. But when they see the hunger and the consistent love of a parent for Christ, it's powerful. It enables that parent, that mom, it frees her to admit before her children, I'm not perfect, but I know who is. He's the one I love. He's the one that's given all for me. It enables dads, men who are older, it enables them to have a stability that's from within their core and their being. To provide that stability in the home for the family. Clear thoughts. So they are focused on the faith of Christ, the love of Christ, and the endurance seen in Christ all the way through the cross, enduring all the pain and suffering He did in our place. That's the focus of these verses. It's not me constantly trying to measure up me. And did I grow a little bit? Am I getting a little better? No. This growth will occur as our focus is where it should be. And you know there's a peace that comes with that understanding. In the midst of what David was up against constantly, at the end of the road when he was writing that psalm, there was a peace because he understood that everything that encapsulated God and His Word was reliable and true. And the result of that was peace that he could rest in. And if we're not resting, the first question we ask ourselves is, where's my focus? The reason men and women want this is so they can encourage the young women to love their husbands. That's philos. That's not agape. It's philos. Same thing with children, philos. To be sensible. Same word used for men and boys. Controlled from within. Has to do with the diaphragm. The inner strength that the stability the diaphragm brings to a person's. Using their vocal cords, whether on stage or singing. There's a stability that comes from knowing truth. And not only that, but enable it teaches children, I don't know why that's doing that, but it teaches children to be subject to their husbands, women. And that word has the idea of being subject because it is what honors the Lord. That's the subjectivity talking about. They understand that their role in home growing up as a daughter, looking at mom and dad and seeing how my mom is with my dad, I understand that subjectivity. That's what God has designed to function the best in the home. But it only comes as we understand truth. Sound, pure, healthy truth about who Christ is and what He's done. We have 5 minutes. Every time I read through this, I get a little comical in my mind because I think of, he only says one thing about young men. It's like he's given up on everything else he tries to say to young men. But the one thing that is so crucial to young men, you know what? Young men need prudence. They do. They're like animals out of control in every way. They are. In thought, word, and deed. They're special. They have an energy about them. Misguided often. But you know what? What is the example they're seeing in their dads? What is God doing in your heart, men, that those young men see and that the Holy Spirit is urging them and tugging on them? I look at my son sometimes and I think, is anything happening there, Lord? I love my kids. As you love your children and your grandchildren. And I look at what he says to Titus in verse 7. Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Kalos, not agathos. Well, what do those good deeds look like? Purity in what? Doctrine. Purity in doctrine. Dignified. There's a dignity that comes from this sphere that we live in. Sound. Pure speech. What you say, make sure it is spoken accurately, honestly, and in line with Scripture and what God says. Especially regarding His Son. I was reading a couple articles today, just this morning. There's a hatred for Christ. You know that? There's an absolute hatred for Christianity, for Judaism, and for people who love Christ. And we are going to begin to feel it more and more, I believe, in this country. I really do. I believe it's coming. There is just an absolute. I was reading some articles on Jimmy DeYoung's website. If you do not go on that website, I recommend you get on it every week or two or three. Get on there and look at the top 10 things. Just read through a couple of those articles and you will see the state of Israel. And what is happening in that region just recently? Russia. Putin aligns himself with Assad, again, the king of Syria, so that Russia can maintain an air base in Syria for the next 49 years, and then it's looked at every 10 years after that. Listen, we're just not hobnobbing along in this life for no reason. God has ordained a purpose for the church here and for His children. What is our focus? Are we enamored with the pleasures of the day, or are we thinking of what we believe and who we trust in We got to keep things straight. Stay in this book. It's our life. It's who we are. He is our life. And finally, verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be. That word, Amy, is throughout this text. Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. It keeps going back to the same theme. There's a purpose. The Holy Spirit does that. Two things in this verse. We're done. Showing all good faith. That word is a unique, interesting word. Because that word, showing or declaring, in essence, is saying that the way this slave is so enamored with his Lord and his faith and his trust in God, that it affects his whole being. It doesn't matter if he's a slave. He wants to serve his master. No matter what the difficulty. And it's obvious and clear that this slave is no ordinary slave. He is a unique individual that has something going on inside of him to create this attitude and this heart. Showing, declaring, making it clearly obvious. That's what that means. And this is the final, number 4, henna clause. So that the slaves, not the masters, will adorn the scripture, which is what I always thought it read. It doesn't. So that the slaves will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every way. Do you know what that word adorn means? It's the word cosmos. It means to decorate. It means to beautify. Do you see what this is saying? That the life of a slave humbled by his heavenly master beautifies, adorns the truth of Christ and who he says Christ is. That's amazing. I do believe that this passage has an incredible, we just flew through it. And a lot to be learned that many of you probably could come up and teach so much better than me. But you know what? How are we focused in this time and age when the gentleman and I that were talking yesterday were talking about our greatest concerns and fears? And one of the main ones, and I asked him this question, I said, what do you fear the most in America? And he said, the church has forgotten the impact of what Christ has done for. The impact of who Christ is and what he has done for us on the cross by God's grace has been lost. And that is why people are running rampant with believing this and that and the other thing. But that alone, that fact, is our mainstay. He is our hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so, so much for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are true, that your word and everything about your word is true. There are no errors with your truth, even though we come up short in our explanations. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for who he is and what he means. He means to us everything. He is a representation of your grace. Funny that that's the next verse in our passage in Titus. Thank you so much for your incredible power and your work in spite of all that the world tries to denounce about you. You are alive, you are powerful, and you are real. And you are working, Father. through the phases of your plan, eternal plans. And you will be glorified ultimately by all. We commend ourselves to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.